All right, so we're beginning back in Romans chapter 1. We're actually going to be starting at verse 16 tonight. That's where we had left off on Wednesday evening. We're going to cover just a little bit of what we did get through with verse 16 through 18. We'll get into a few of the questions there, then we'll get on to verse 19 through 32. Hopefully be able to close out chapter 1 this evening, depending on what kind of discussion we have and where we go from there. Before we begin, I ask Nate to lead us in a word of prayer, if you would do that, please.
Almighty God and Father, we have come to prayer at this time, just thanking you for another opportunity you've given us to come out here and open up our hearts and our ears to your word this evening. Just ask that you be with Andy as he teaches us through the book of Romans. Pray that we as listeners will also be ready to make comments or ask questions, anything we can do to help give us a better understanding of what you want from us and expect from us. We also pray for the teachers that are teaching the children in the back. We're just so grateful that they're willing to do that, that we have people that are willing to take the time and care enough about our children to make sure that they get the Word of God brought to them. Lord, we just thank you for all the blessings that you give us and just for all the daily living that we get to do, the jobs everyone has so they can support their families. Just for, as I said, just for all the blessings that you give us. Most of all, Lord, we're thankful for our spiritual blessings and the hope of heaven that we have through your teaching, through the word, through your death, burial, and resurrection. Lord, we're just so grateful for everything we do. Just ask that you give a special day for the mothers today. Just thankful that everyone got to celebrate with them. We just ask that you continue to be with those who are struggling with illnesses, those loved ones, but more than anything, for those who don't yet know you, Lord, we pray that you'll be willing to reach out to those who try to teach them about you before it's too late. Just be with us as we go through this class. I pray that we'll all do what we can to make it a good one. Ask this prayer in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you, Nate. We do have handouts still for lesson one if you need one, or chapter one, rather. If you need a chapter one lesson, just raise your hand, and Bob or somebody will make sure they get that to you. If you don't, that's good. We also have chapter two handouts back there. Just grab one on your way out. I doubt very seriously we're going to get to chapter two tonight, so just make sure you grab one of those on your way out so you have that ahead of time. So we're in verses 16, 17, and 18. We're going to read the text, more specifically 16 and 17, go through a few of the points that we've covered, just as a very quick recap, get into 18, and then move on through 19 through 32, as stated. And so again, in verse 16, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." And so one of the things that we've talked about up to this point is seeing this letter as Paul, in the purpose of why Paul is writing it, much like the other letters that he's written to other congregations, there was a purpose for that. He was dealing with a problem or multiple problems that they were continuing with as a local congregation, and it's no different with what we find here in Rome. In fact, what we find is a dividing church. And because it is a dividing church between Jew and Gentile, the insights that we see with what Paul is writing are immensely powerful to the epistle's meaning. And as we get to this very well-known passage of Scripture, it's kind of a passage of Scripture that many people will go to sometimes, especially verse 16, talking about the power of the gospel, or that Paul's not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And so we see this, and we talked a bit about the word power there, and how we get our word dynamite in the English from that, from dunamis, as it is found in the Greek. But we know it's not power by way of dynamite. Paul wasn't thinking of dynamite when he wrote that. There's no way that he could. It wasn't even invented at that point. And so what he's referring to then is the power of God unto salvation for everybody. Is that God desires for all men everywhere, all women everywhere, to be saved, and that he puts forth his power unto salvation to bring forth that salvation in mankind. 9, being that they are believers and are obedient. And that's another thing that we've kind of put a premise on through what Paul's writing here, is our obedience to the plan of salvation. And that the gospel, as we see the power of the gospel, is about the righteousness of God. It's about Jesus. It's about what he did on the cross for us. But our response to that is where our part comes into the salvation plan, our obedience to what we know to be true based on what God has shared with us through his power. And so the emphasis in this set of verses is the word everyone. Everyone, right? Everyone is included here. And so Paul broadens this beyond just Jew and Gentile, but now he's bringing in everyone into the conclusion of what it is this power brings salvation to. And again, as we noted over the last couple classes, the diversity that we find throughout the book of Romans, that it's all over the place. And so this word everyone, it shouldn't be a surprise to us. But again, we see this this gospel reveals God's gift that makes sinful people right in the eyes of God's sight. It reveals God's method or ways by which it makes us right, and that we know about Jesus. We come to know that he is the Messiah. He's fulfilled all prophecy, those things coming to fruition. He lived a perfect life. He was sacrificed on our behalf, raised on the third day, resurrected, given us this hope of life eternal. Sins can be forgiven. And so this is the power of the gospel. And we need the gospel, because at the end of the day, we recognize that there is nothing in of ourselves that you and I can do to match the power of God's righteousness. His gospel, the good news that he's extended to us through his son to those who believe. And so we need the gospel. And really, this harmonizes with what Paul has already said in the salutation at the beginning of chapter 1 with regard to the tie-in to the Old Testament, that we can't get to Jesus, we can't understand the gospel without understanding the Old Testament and how that ties together. I wanted to take you back to Isaiah for a moment, if you have your Bibles. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 9. Because one of the things we find in this, I didn't take the time to go into this last class, but where do we find the good news being spoken of or being prophesied about as it's going to be applied for us in now today's era, but also in the first century era when these things were written? And so we look at Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 9. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 9. Help if I wasn't in 1 Samuel. There we go. Zion, herald of good news, go up on a high mountain. Jerusalem, herald of good news, raise your voice loudly. Raise it, do not be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. If you go over a couple pages over chapter 52 in verse 7, and if you are taking notes in Romans 1, 16 through 18, these are verses that you might want to jot down next to that. And also, as we get over to Romans chapter 10, we'll see this actually pop back up. Actually, this verse right here in Isaiah 52 and verse 7. So Isaiah 40 and verse 9, Isaiah 52 and verse 7. And then we'll go over to Isaiah 61 verse 1 in just a moment. But Isaiah 52 verse 7, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the herald who proclaims peace, who brings news of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Now, Isaiah 52 and verse 7, what's that point you to in the book of Romans? Anyone know off the top of their head? Romans chapter 10, verse 15. It talks about how beautiful are the feet. Someone said it. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news, right? And so this is what is being pulled from there in Isaiah's account. And Paul is reiterating that in Romans chapter 10, verse 15. And then you see 16, 17 talking about those who hear, right? The belief aspect that we oftentimes will even bring out in the steps of salvation. Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And so we see this being brought forth even into the latter part of Romans. But over in chapter 61, verse 1, we also see the good news being spoken of there. It says, the Spirit of the Lord God is on me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of our God's vengeance, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, festive oil instead of mourning, and splendid clothes instead instead of despair. And they will be called righteous trees planted by the Lord to glorify him. Who is Isaiah speaking of here? Christians, right? We see this imagery that Isaiah is prophesying about poured out in the ministry of Christ. And just some of the very wording that we read in the gospel accounts, the idea of the broken or the good news to the poor, to the brokenhearted, liberty to captives, you know, captives of sin, you know, the enslavement that sin has brought us, and the proclamation of the years of the Lord's favor, all these things we see coming out in the gospels, but also in the letters that Paul writes, not just in Rome, but also in his other letters. And so we see then that the idea of the good news is firmly rooted in the Old Testament. Romans 1:17, again, something that we touched on last class. Paul is quoting from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 17, or chapter 4, chapter 1, verse 17, Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, where he speaks of the righteous live by faith. And again, as was stated last class, Habakkuk is struggling with the evil persisting. Why doesn't God step in? Why doesn't this stop? And he speaks to the righteous live by faith, which it's interesting because the Apostle Paul bringing this out in this particular part of the passage. One, we learn through Habakkuk that we'll never have all the answers. We'll never have all the answers why certain things continue to persist when other things don't persist, why the evil be able to get a foothold in things, and the righteous sometimes are suppressed. But that's not the point that Habakkuk, or more importantly, even Paul is bringing out here. It says the righteous, they live by success. The righteous don't live by prosperity. The righteous don't live according to the things of this world. The righteous live how? According to the faith, by faith. And so we need to ask the question, what does it mean to live by faith? And that's one of the questions you have in your handout, and we'll get to. But in essence, to live by faith is to basically take God by his word. Is that not faith? To hear, to believe what we've heard, and it goes right back to, you know, the very beginning of this about the power of the gospel. It has the power to prick my heart, to convict me from what I hear, just like it happened to the men on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, right? It pricks the heart. What do we do? What do we need to do to be saved? And so in this, we're going to live by this faith, and that we're going to trust that God and his word delivers to us, provides us, is so powerful that it gives us salvation. And we may not have all the answers, but we have God's word, and we have that, and we have that in faith and by faith. And so, again, we must trust in him. We must trust in him to fulfill his promises. He's promised many things. Many have come to fruition. Some have yet to come to fruition. Not that they won't. They will, but in his time. And that also correlates with the second coming and the judgment. The promise is there. And we need to understand that. We need to live by faith with that. And so this is how the gospel works, in that it reveals to us what is right with God. We listen, we hear, we're convicted by it, we believe it, and we're either going to do one of two things. We're going to reject it, we're going to obey it. That's how the gospel works, okay? And it creates a faith in us so that we can live by faith as we await God's work to be fulfilled, as his promises come to fruition, as to what he's doing here on the earth and in the spiritual realm of things. And until, one, we either die and go to be with the Lord, or two, he returns and we're caught up in the clouds to be with him with those who have gone on before us. And so this is how the gospel is working in our life, or at least it should be. And Paul is going to go on and to explain the good news of the gospel more in detail, following chapter 19 through 32, going into chapter 2. But on our own, we understand that we come away from this understanding a few things. We are unrighteous. By nature, we are ungodly. By nature, we fail to worship, we fail to honor, we fail to thank God as we ought to. That's who we are. That's the bad news of it. The bad news of that is that we commit sin. We violate God's will. We violate the very thing that he's put in place that is for our good. That's the bad news. The good news is the gospel. The power of the gospel, what God provides us, can bring us out of that. and give us life eternal, a hope that otherwise we would not have. And so our sinfulness, our rejection of God is who we are. And again, on our own, we mistreat others, we mistreat God, we don't worship, we don't trust, we don't those things, but we can come out of that in what the gospel provides us. But here's the thing, and this takes us to verse 18. Not to do that, not to hear the gospel, not to trust in the promises, not to believe, not to be who we should be as Christians, angers God. And this is what 18 says, "For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." What are they suppressing? They're suppressing the truth. What's that mean? What's the obvious? To suppress something means you've had to first what?
Acknowledge it.
Know it. Understand it. Right? And so these are individuals, and this is the beauty of how this unfolds in chapter 1, 19 through 32, is that they know God. They choose to reject him, though. And this is why God had to reveal his righteousness, to give them that option. But there are going to be some who are going to suppress this truth. The only way for sinful people to be made righteous is to receive forgiveness from God through the gospel, the power of the gospel that brings about salvation in our lives. There's no other way. And so one day God is going to punish sin completely, 100% totally. But Paul shows how even now God is already punishing the sin, and that he's giving people over to sin and the troubles that come from that sin, the consequences that come from that sin, and how that disrupts relationships and lives and all these other things that, you know, whether they want to acknowledge that or not, they may suppress the truth. But the fact of the matter is God is already contending with those who want to suppress the truth and not acknowledge it for what it is. Here and now, there's going to be a judgment day to where there is absolutely no turning away from it. It's too late at that point. But here and now, perhaps to make one feel uncomfortable to some degree, to make those needed changes, God is allowing in patience, long suffering, to give that time to see that to see that turn around. But again, we don't see that in some lives. And so three times before the chapter is over, Paul will say people exchanged God's glory for idolatry. And then again, three times Paul says that God gave them up to their own desires. You want to do this? That's your choice. I'm not going to stop you. You're going to do this? That's your choice. I'm not going to stop you. Three times he gives them over to their own desires. And so in the following verses, 19 through 32, Paul kind of diagnoses this problem of sin. And again, as we already stated, it's not for a lack of knowledge. You know, we read in the Bible that God's people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge, right? Not here. They know it. We sometimes like to think that everything relates back to understanding of something. No, it doesn't. Yeah, there are some, as the Bible clearly says, God's people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. That means they're not studying to know God. They're not studying to love God and to do his will. That is true in that environment. That's what was going on. But in this place, with what God is contending with and what angers him, and God revealed God's wrath from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness, is the fact that they know him. And they have no excuse. They know him. And yet they still choose, having that knowledge, they still choose to suppress the truth, to run headlong into doing these things. And so, again, despite information, they make a clear decision to do what they want. And is that how it all goes, really? That we will do what we want to do? In the end, we will do the life that I want to live. I will live the way I want to live. Even with the knowledge that I have of what the truth may be, I will still choose what path I want to take. That's free will. I will choose that. I can be presented with a very, very easy plan. All right, let's put this in simplistic terms. You're going on a trip, and someone plugs in your trip on GPS. There's no fault to it. It's a perfect route. It takes away all the, you know, the troll bridges. It takes away some of the dangerous turns and different obstacles and construction. I mean, it's a perfect path. You couldn't get it any better than that. They put all the work into that. And you look at that and you say, you know what? I believe, I see this obviously is the best path for me. But I know this other way. I know this other way because I've been down that course a couple times. And there's actually a little bit more beauty over there. There's a little bit country. I like going that way. I'm going to do that. Because why? Because I'm going to do what I want to do, regardless of what it tells me to do. And so, again, we see this unfold even more in 19 through 32. And so then let's talk about the questions here. Why is it important that Paul emphasizes that the gospel is for all people and not just the group? Again, we see the diversity in the church at Rome. We see the conflict with the Gentiles being present for 5 to 7 years, absent of the Jews, having been basically pushed out by the edict of Claudius Caesar to be pushed out of Rome. They come back, and now they're bumping heads. Jews want it back the way they had it. The Gentiles say, hey, you've been gone for 5 to 7 years. We've already established some new leadership. We've got it this way. We didn't know you were going to be back in 5 to 7 years. We didn't know if you were ever going to come back. We had to carry on. The torch was passed, and here we are, and we see this conflict arising. And so in this, we find this turmoil, this hostility, this division. But Paul isn't even just focusing on Gentile or Jew. When he gets to the point of talking about the gospel, and more or less saying, y'all need to get along. Listen, this is bigger than Jews. This is bigger than the church at Rome. This is about everybody, everyone. And so why is it important that Paul emphasizes the gospel is for all people and not just this group in particular?
I think the Romans might have had a little bit of a, I don't know if you want to call it like that, chip on their shoulder or something like that. They're the greatest nation at the particular time, and just thinking that they were better than maybe other people or better than other nations because their law pretty well overruled everybody else at that point. They had this big government, they had protection from their government, and then you have all these people from other nations coming in, and might have been some conflict that way.
Yeah, absolutely. And this isn't the first time. I mean, just looking at it even back in, you know, when we look around Jerusalem and other places like that, Pharisees and scribes, the Sadducees, they all had the same kind of mentality that you're speaking of. We sit on the high seats, right? Y'all are down here. We look down on you type of mentality. And certainly that could be in play here, especially with they're in Rome, right? They're Roman citizens. We live in the Roman Empire. We are Rome, you know, and it's certainly that definitely could play into it. Anything else, Larry?
When in Rome, do it in Rome.
Yeah, absolutely. It's home, right? It's Rome.
I liked your last sentence in your paragraph from the synopsis. The only way for sin to be made righteous is to forgive us
God. Yep, that is absolutely true. So here's the thing. Paul's emphasis on the universality of the gospel underscores, and if you notice this, I said this morning in this morning's Bible class, or Bible sermon, with regard to the hen and the chicks under the wing and God's mother-like attributes, that inclusive nature of God's love. He doesn't put in play at any time partiality. He includes everybody. The power of the gospel is that God is not a God that shows favoritism. You are not any better than I am in being recipients of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are all sinners alike. We all fall from God's grace alike. We all need the gospel alike. We all need the blood of Jesus Christ alike. That is the inclusive nature of God's love, is that he's poured this out on everybody. And even though God has poured this out on everybody, we see the importance of that reaching everybody with the message of salvation, but ultimately it comes back to the choice and obedience. Will I accept it? Will I reject it? And so again, we see this importance here in that it speaks to what Paul is trying to convey to the Jews and the Gentiles, those in Rome. It's not about you. The gospel is not about you. The gospel is about the righteousness of God. The gospel is about Jesus Christ. The gospel is about what Jesus fulfilled and everything that was done at Calvary for you. Yes, the gospel is not about you. It's about God's righteousness being poured out for you. But you have a part in the gospel plan, the salvation. It's called obedience. And it's for everybody. If they will obey, it's for everybody. And so again, we see this inclusive nature of God's love that Paul's emphasizing, that it's for everyone, not just one group. And he's trying to convey this to the Jews and the Gentiles, that you're no more special than the church at Corinth. You're no more special than the church at Ephesus. You're no more special than the church at Laodicea or any other congregation. You're no more special, church at Rome, than the people who live in Rome. The only difference between you is that you're a saved sinner versus them being alien sinners. You have obeyed, but you wouldn't have that option to obey, and you wouldn't have the option of salvation if it wasn't for the righteousness of God. And so it's not about you, it's about everybody understanding that the gospel, the good news, is about the righteousness of God. And so stop being holier than thou. Stop having this self-righteous attitude that it's about you, because it's not.
He started in verse 1 by telling them about himself being a bondservant.
A beautiful introduction.
Then that might have been something surprising.
Yeah, bondservant. Yep. We're all slaves unto Christ. Not to sin, to Christ. And so what does it mean then to live by faith? We touched on this a little bit. I'll just throw this up there. To live by faith means to trust in God's promises, to rely on His grace for salvation. And again, that is the emphasis that we're going to be going into even more, especially in the chapter 2 through 7, this idea of salvation through grace. It's important for salvation because it reflects our response to God's love and our willingness to surrender our lives to Him. And so what's it mean to live by faith? Think about it. To live by faith means I'm living, that's either obedient or disobedient, but to live by faith is going to obviously incur obedience. And so I'm living, I'm choosing, willing to choose a response to God's love, His righteousness of the gospel. I choose that. And so to live by faith, when someone says, I live by faith, not by sight, what's that mean? Well, it means that I trust in God. I trust in His promises. And I know my response to His promises, my response to His love, my response to His righteousness, the good news, what it looks like. It's not just some words. It's not just some knowledge, intellectual understanding of something. It's not a feel-good feeling that I have of being around Jesus or people of Jesus. I can actually articulate to you what that response means and how it looks like in my life to surrender my life to Christ. Why is forgiveness necessary for sinful people to be made righteous? Seems obvious. And how does the gospel reveal the way to receive forgiveness from God? Let me lead you down. Were you saying something, Nate?
I was just going to say, yeah, repentance has to come in order for righteousness to work. Otherwise, we keep on sinning. We don't have repentance.
Absolutely.
Recognize your sin.
We got to recognize our sin.
And Paul talks about this in chapter 17 of Acts when he talked about, you know, God overlooked ignorance once, no more.
But now requires all men come to repentance. Absolutely. Absolutely. Obedience, repentance. All this is major aspects of answering this. What does your forgiveness and you being made righteous reflect on God or of God? Kind of going back to salvation here, right? God's power, God's righteousness in your forgiveness and you become righteous actually reflects His mercy and grace. It provides you a way to be reconciled to Him. When you are forgiven, is that to your glory or God's glory? When you are made righteous, when you are made holy, is that to your glory or to God's glory? God's. And so in your forgiveness and in you being made righteous and you becoming one and as a child of God through salvation, through His power, because the gospel is about His righteousness, all that, what that conveys is the reflection of God's mercy and grace upon you and to everyone who would believe. And it points back to God of how great a God we serve. and how awesome he is. And yes, it also involves our repentance and our obedience. But again, it goes back, always goes back to God. When we stop thinking about salvation, about being me, and start realizing that it's actually about God, like if it wasn't for God, wasn't for his righteousness, his mercy, his grace, like me wouldn't even be part of that. The only reason why I am part of that equation is because I've believed and have obeyed. But again, in doing so, I recognize that points back to God. It reflects back on God's mercy and grace, as it has provided me a way to be reconciled to him. Great questions. Quick answers, by the way. Thank you for sharing that. So let's move on. Any comments as we leave 16 through 18? That's so true. Yeah. And I hate to admit this. I mean, it's not that something I'm admitting for myself, but I hate to see how prevalent it is, even in the church today.
Yes, that's what I was saying. We have to accept that part of the teaching. He doesn't want to do that, but we have to accept that attribute of it too. We can't just accept God's love.
Yeah. Accepting God isn't accepting God on my terms. It's accepting God on his terms, right? Yeah, and so it's accepting God as a God of love, but also accepting God as a God of wrath, because he is a just God and he must pass judgment on the wrathful, on ungodliness and unrighteousness, and that wrath is going to be poured out one day. And the thing is, we should find comfort in that, to be honest with you, right? You know, I used to think on different levels, if we could, as people, could be just exposed to God's this for a split second, it would change the way we think. You know, you think about Paul. Paul says, whether I was in the body or whether I was in spirit, in 2 Corinthians, talking about taking up to the third realm, the third heaven. And so that he wanted to boast in those things. He was buffeted, a thorn given to him in his flesh. And he talks about revealing what was revealed to him in heaven for a moment, for a glimpse. And sometimes I think about that verse, or the set of verses, think, well, what if we, for a glimpse, just for a moment, saw God's wrath poured out? One, could we take it? Could we handle that? But then again, what about heaven? Seeing something of a positive nature, would it change us? Then I think about Lazarus and how he desperately begged Abraham to send someone back to his brothers, or the rich man to send someone back, Lazarus or somebody back to his brothers. And that's not going to work. Someone coming back from the dead is not going to change. And so I begin to look at this and I realize, you know what? God has already revealed to us everything in his word that is powerful. Think about Sodom and Gomorrah, God's wrath being poured out. Think about the flood, God's wrath being poured out. Think about Ananias and Sapphira, God's wrath being poured out. You think about Nadab and Abihu, God's wrath being poured out. I mean, in every of these instances, if I don't get it from that, then me witnessing it, God's saying, that's not going to change you. I've given you everything that you need to make the right choice. And again, you're right, Pam. Yes. Yep, absolutely. All right, any other points on it, Nate?
Before you get too far away from those verses 18 through 21 that he's talking about, I really like the way the New American Standard quotes 21. Where it says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. You said earlier, ultimately we're going to do what we want to do. And, if we just think about that when we do plunge in and do stupid things all the time, we like to think as Christians we are really truly thankful and grateful. But he says, when you do those things you want to do, you're not honoring God, so you're disrespecting God. And you're not showing that you may think you're grateful, you may think you're thankful, but he says you're not. You do this.
That's right.
You give into sin, you cave in, you keep doing it over and over. We're destroying our looks as Christians and what we think.
Yep. That's a good point. Great point. All right, so let's pick up in verse 19 then. And oops, I forgot about that point. I'll leave that on there for a second if you're taking notes. Chapter 1, verse 19 through 32, I'll read this. It says, since what can be known about God is evident among them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God delivered them over into the desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served what has been created instead of the Creator, who is praised forever. Amen. For this reason, God delivered them over to disgraceful passions. Their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. The men in the same way also left natural relations with women and were inflamed in their lusts for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the appropriate penalty of their error. And because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, God delivered them over to a corrupt mind so that they do what is not right. In other words, they do what they want to do. They are filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, and wickedness. They are full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, senseless, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. And although they know God, God's just sentence, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them. It's a lot to think on, isn't it? You know, one of those verses that really resonate with me is right there at the end. I mean, after listing all these degrading aspects of choice, they not only do them, but they even applaud others who practice them. Which also tells us that maybe I'm not running headlong into that one sin, but if I condone it, if I accept it, if I don't look at it as what it is, as being sin, if I just brush it underneath the rug, if I pretend it's not there, or that it does anger God, or that wrath isn't going to come from heaven because of that sin. And this is me looking at someone else's life and accepting the sinful living that they're living in and yet not standing against it. They applaud others who practice it. And God says the wrath will come out on them as well. It's not a matter of just being found engaging in these things. It's also the matter of applauding or giving thumbs up to it. That's the way you want to live? That's okay with me. That's your choice. You want to be a homosexual? You want to be a murderer? You want to be a thief? That's cool. Doesn't bother me any. You want to believe you're born that way? Okay. Doesn't bother me any. You want to be an idolater? You want to be an adulterer? You want to be a liar? You want to be any of those things? That's okay. More power to you. And to look at that and to applaud that or to give a hearty approval to that. In essence, I myself engage in it, is what God says. Do I think, can I truly believe giving an approval towards those sins in the life of other people allows me to step away from that as being still righteous? Not based on what God says here. We are to take a stand against the evil, against the darkness, against the sin. That's what Christians do. We don't favor, we don't play around with it, we don't give a thumbs up to it, we don't like it on Facebook. We don't say that's the life you want to live, that's good, go for it, that's all up to you. We stand against sin. That's what Jesus did. That's what Christians do. We stand against sin. And we can do it in a loving, merciful, grace-filled way, but never should we ever brush it under the rug or give a thumbs up or give a hearty approval or an applaud to that choice that someone's made to live that way. Never. God does not agree with that. And his wrath will also be poured out on those who approve of such sinful living. And so first thing here we find is Paul notes that those whom God gave up knew God. And this is really, based off of what I was just saying, this is huge. You're going to approve something, or you yourself are going to engage in something, even though you know God hates that. You know God hates that, and yet you're going to do it anyway. And the thing is, how could they not know God? And this is one of the things Paul's emphasizing. God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature that we read there in verse 20, are clearly seen in creation. And here's a play on words that we find here in verse 20. What is invisible, that is God's attributes, are visible. And so in creation, we clearly see God's work. His fingerprints are everywhere. And so if it is so for the one who is not a Christian, someone who hasn't even come to fully understand the truth of the matter about God's plan of redemption, this is just someone who knows God exists because his fingerprints are everywhere and the wrath of God is going to be poured out on them. How much more than so would it be for us who suppress the truth, having come to know the truth first? The Hebrew writer deals with that in Hebrews chapter 10, by the way. Not seeking God, right? Is that what you're saying?
Well, there's no defense for any of us not to seek God.
It's clearly evident.
Right.
Yeah.
Even in person, well, I look at it the same way. It's really tough. I mean, I know we need to be talking, but
yeah. Well, and again, when someone says that, we're going to go off on that a second. When someone says, well, how can you say that God is a loving God or a just God when there may be some that never hear the gospel, right? Number one, we're putting all the focus on us in the sense that God isn't powerful enough to take the gospel to someone that's searching. I'm going to put that in God's hands, that God is providentially is going to reward that person who is seeking and searching the truth, that somebody will get it there to them. I truly, that's the whole thing. That's the whole premise, that God says he wants all men to be, and then he's not going to provide a way for them to get there. So, right?
But I hear what you say.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And sometimes those are just void arguments for some other reason that they might be saying why they don't believe in a God or why they don't believe in this or that, you know, things of that nature. But to this very point with what we were talking about, you know, talking about individuals that may not have come to know the truth, and here's the result of it. This is what God is doing or is going to do through his wrath. How much more so than for those of us who have come to know the truth? In Hebrews chapter 10, this idea of the three hold fast commands that he gives to us in chapter 10, 19 through 25. But then when you get down to verse 26, he tells us basically the result of all this. For if we deliberately go on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for our sins. How many of us want to feel that? To know that there's no sacrifice for my sins anymore because I have deliberately gone on sinning. But what's available to me? He goes on to say, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire about to consume the adversaries. And so that's the result. And so whether I'm a believer or have come to know the truth and obeyed it and walked away from it, or I've never come to know the truth and never been presented with it, I don't have an excuse not to recognize who God is, because God has clearly revealed himself by way of his invisible attributes being clearly seen in creation to know. God has built it within us as his creation to worship something. We will worship something, whether it's self, whether it's a wooden image, a carved image, whether it's a person, or whatever, or God. We will worship something in our life. It might be self, but we will put something first in our life. And that is something that we will go after. It will be a priority to us because that is how we are made. That's how we are created. But we can change, absolutely. And so Paul's turning his attention to the exchanging of God's glory for idolatry in this. And I want to make sure we emphasize this, that this is not just a Gentile problem. It's very easy for us to look at verses 19 through 32, and the first people that come into our mind are Gentiles. Why? No, it's not. He's speaking to everybody in this. But why is it sometimes we immediately think of the Gentiles, verses 19 through 32, when all these things are listed?
Even though they did not know God, they would think of the Jews
before God. Absolutely. But we can't think that way. Because I want to tell you something. When we look at this, what is written here by the Apostle Paul comes straight out of the Old Testament in dealing with God's people. This isn't just a Gentile issue. This is a Jew issue. This is a God's people issue. Israel had a terrible history of idolatry. They knew the truth, and yet they continued to reject God and worship the image. Paul, when he said these things to them, the Jews who listened to this letter being read would have been hit in the heart, right between the eyes, because they knew they could relate to this. They knew it. This wasn't just a Gentile issue. It's a mistake to make this material that Paul writes here apply only to them. And so we got to remember, hearing this letter read in the assembly of the Roman church, the Jews would have known that this fit very much to them, just as much as it fit to those in the Gentiles. But in verses, how much time do I have anyway? About a minute, darn it. Verses 22 through 32, Paul calls out some very specific sins: idolatry, homosexuality, unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, deceit, gossip, slander, hatred of God, insolence, haughtiness, arrogance, disobedience to parents, foolishness, faithlessness, heartlessness, ruthlessness. And in this list, Paul addresses murder with one word. But I want you to look at something. And this is what we'll pick up next week, or on Wednesday. Paul addresses murder with one word, but then he spends four verses on homosexuality. Why?
They were struggling with that more than any other murder.
And perhaps it was an internal struggle, but I think it speaks to a bigger picture of something that's going on here. A grander picture of something that is very wretched that Paul's dealing with. And we'll talk that. We'll pick that up as soon as we come back, Lord willing, on Wednesday. Any last questions or comments before we close? All right. Appreciate it. Thank you.